If you would open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to talk a little bit, begin thinking about the fruit of faith. I want to begin by reading a kind of humorous letter. It's kind of written in response to the government's subsidies, I guess, of different animals and crops that the government over the years has paid different folks not to produce. It says, from the desk of Don Zinnerome, Honorable Secretary of Agriculture, Washington, D.C. Dear Sir, my friend Dan Hansen over at Honey Creek, Iowa, received a check for $1,000 from the government for not raising hogs. So I want to go into the not raising hogs business next year as well. What I want to know is, in your opinion, what is the best kind of farm not to raise hogs on? And what is the best breed of hogs not to raise? I want to be sure that I approach this endeavor keeping all government policies in mind. As I see it, the hardest part of the not raising hogs program is to keep an accurate inventory of how many hogs you're not raising. My friend Hansen is very joyful about the future of the business. He has been raising hogs for 20 years or so, and the best he ever made on them was $422.19 in 1968, until this year when he received a check for $1,000 for not raising 50 hogs. If I get $1,000 for not raising 50 hogs, then I would get $2,000 for not raising 100 hogs. I plan to operate on a small scale at first, holding myself to about 4,000 hogs that I will not raise the first year, which would bring in about $80,000. Then I can afford an airplane. Now, another thing, these hogs I will not raise will not eat 100,000 bushels of corn. I also understand that the government pays people not to raise corn and wheat. Would I qualify for these payments for not raising these crops, not to feed the hogs that I will not be raising? I want to get started as soon as possible, as this seems to be a good time of year for not raising hogs and not planting crops. I'm also giving serious consideration to the not milking cows business, and any information you have on the endeavor would be greatly appreciated. In view of the fact that I will be totally unemployed, I also will be filing for unemployment and food stamps, and was wondering how long this process would take. Be assured, Mr. Secretary, you have my vote in the upcoming election. Patriotically yours, Don Zinnerome. Now, as you think about that, I thought that was pretty good. You think about in life, we don't plan to make money producing nothing, do we? We think in terms of producing something, creating something, whether it's either intellectual something or a physical something. That's how our businesses operate. But sometimes we forget that when it comes to our spiritual lives. In other words, that little spoof there is a reminder that in the business world, folks make money to produce something, to generate something. But we also need to realize that in the spiritual world, we need to be producing something as well. I want to begin a study on Sunday night titled The Fruit of Faith. I've often thought, you know, I would enjoy doing a series through the fruits of the Spirit. And so I thought, you know, sometime I need to kind of do that. I think it would have been an enjoyable study. And then someone mentioned to me that they would enjoy a study of the fruit of the Spirit. And I thought, man, this would be a great time to do that as we're finishing our study of Hebrews. And also, as we continue to focus on the idea this year of something to believe in. Because I think as we look at the fruits of the Spirit, we're really looking at things that come to be in the life of someone who has faith. When I find something to believe in, there should be evidences of that in how I live my life. So that's what I'd like to do for the next few months on Sunday nights. I'd like us to look at the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of faith, found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23.
Tonight in particular, I want us to talk or begin this series by talking about cultivating fruit. Because you see, before I can have the fruit in my life, I need to be cultivating that fruit. And as our bullseye for this lesson, I want us to see that Christians cultivate. Christians cultivate. Now, if you were to look at Oxford University Press's dictionary, you can go there and look at how they might define the word cultivate. It would be like this. Their first choice would be to prepare and use land for crops or gardening. Their secondary choice would be to raise or grow plants or crops. So when we think about it in the agricultural realm, to cultivate something is to produce something from the land, to produce a crop from the land. So with that as our background, I want us to focus on spiritual cultivation, Christian cultivation, and what we are cultivating in Christ. I'd like to think about, if we have time, three things tonight. I'd like to think about wicked workers. I'd like to think about gourds in the pumpkin patch. And then I'd like to think about seeing the Spirit. Wicked workers, gourds in the pumpkin patch, and seeing the Spirit. Because I feel like before we look at the individual fruits of the Spirit, we need to see how this particular discussion fits in what Paul is doing in the book of Galatians. So let's just take a few moments and do that. If we start thinking about wicked workers, we need to start in Galatians chapter 1. Now, Galatians is an interesting book. It is unique in that it becomes negative very quickly. If you want a contrast in letters Paul wrote, sometime take the book of Philippians and the book of Galatians and lay them side by side and notice the differences. Generally, Paul will kind of have some small talk, some encouraging talk. He'll kind of introduce what he's going to say. He'll say he's praying for them, may mention somebody there and so forth, or his relationship with the congregation. But you don't have as much of that in the book of Galatians. I mean, early on, Paul jumps into the problem. And Paul not only jumps into the problem he's addressing quickly, he uses some pretty stern language in dealing with it. And I think that tells us how serious the problem was. I want you to notice what he says in Galatians chapter 1. He says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you to another gospel." But he goes on to say, which is not really another gospel, but he says in essence it's a perverted gospel. A distorted gospel is the word that is used there in the New American Standard. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 8. And he says, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach to you a message different from what you heard, let that person be accursed. And that was so important that he goes on and says it again. He says, basically, if someone preaches a message to you different from what we proclaimed to you when we were with you, may they literally be cursed by God. I think we can get some insight into potentially what the problem was if we look over in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." He goes on to say, if you accept circumcision, you've got to, in reality, logically, to keep the whole law. You can't just pick and choose which parts of the law you want to keep and add to Christ. In verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." If you read through Paul's writings, you're going to find an ongoing problem he had, which is a problem consistent with what we find in a lot of his letters. The problem was there were those from a Jewish background who wanted to mix Christianity and faith in Christ with the law of Moses. Okay, we have a problem with this in the book of Hebrews, or at least akin to this. Remember in the book of Hebrews we just finished studying, a lot of them were tempted to go back to the old law because they were probably being persecuted because of faith in Christ. And so what we're dealing with here is a little bit different idea than that, but it's related to it. The idea is that there were those who Paul dealt with who came out of a Jewish background, and many of them didn't have a problem with you believing in Jesus. But they said, in addition to believing in Jesus, there are some ceremonial things of the old law you need to do. For example, they said that Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And so what they had done is they had perverted the gospel. They'd taken the message of Jesus and they had added to it, and they'd kind of mixed a little Old Testament, if you will, with a little New Testament. A little law of Moses with a little faith in Christ. And came up with what he called a new gospel, more specifically, a distorted or perverted or changed gospel. And it seems also in the book of Galatians there were some attacks on Paul. Some said that Paul had relaxed some of the requirements of the law, like circumcision, because he wanted to please people who didn't want to have to do these things. In other words, there were folks who didn't want to have to do all those things under the old law, and so Paul didn't make them do it anymore, not because it was right, but just because Paul liked the praise of the people. He liked them being excited about him doing that. In other words, he did it to please people. Also, there was a problem in that some seemed to have been saying that he had a hand-me-down gospel. They said, Paul, you just kind of got what you got. You claim to be an apostle. You claim to speak from God. But the reality is God didn't speak directly to you. You just heard it from the apostles, passed it on, and pretended to be one of them. Also, there seems to have been a problem in that some were saying he was not accepted by the church in Jerusalem. That the church in Jerusalem and the apostles didn't accept the leadership of Paul and didn't accept the fact that he was also an apostle. And there were some saying that he was speaking out of two sides of his mouth, or at least it seems it's possible that's what they were saying. Because some were saying, hey, you speak against circumcision. And then others were saying in other settings he didn't speak against circumcision. So they accused him of being pro-circumcision and anti-circumcision depending on where he was at. And so Paul has to deal with these accusations and attacks on himself. And so what he's dealing with is that he said there are some wicked workers, if you will. There are some farmers in God's vineyard who are doing damage. They're tearing up the crops. They're sowing the wrong things. They are perverting the gospel. They're mixing faith in Christ with some elements of the old law. So he's trying to address that problem. And so that brings us to the idea of gourds in the pumpkin patch. I think I've told you this before, but I remember years ago going to Gatlinburg. I don't even know if it's still there. Is the little A-frame church building still in Gatlinburg? I remember there was I see some heads shaking. I remember years ago going to the Church of Christ there in Gatlinburg, and there was this little A-frame building that they used to have services in, and usually it was just a few local people and a whole bunch of folks that were in there on vacation. And I remember that particular Sunday morning, the guy was the local preacher. He talked about gardening. And he talked about the fact that he had planted a pumpkin patch in his garden. But he mentioned that he planted pumpkins, but when they came up, he didn't have pumpkins. He had gourds. He said what had happened is some of the members of the congregation decided to play a prank on him, and they saw him plant his garden, and they went in afterwards, I think dug up some or all of his pumpkin seeds and replaced them with gourds. And so instead of getting pumpkins, he got gourds. He had gourds in his pumpkin patch. I say that to say this. It seems to me that that's really what Paul is saying here in the book of Galatians. That you've got some spiritual gourds, if you will, that are coming up in your pumpkin patch. There's some false teaching that is growing up in the midst of the truth that you've been taught and in the midst of the truth that you have believed. And so what he does in the book of Galatians is he tries to deal with the gourds. He's trying to weed the gourds out of the pumpkin patch, the spiritual pumpkin patch, if you will. I want you to look at what he says in Galatians chapter 3. We just highlight here the first five verses. But notice, for example, in verse 2, he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He said, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Down in verse 5, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? If you look at what Paul's doing in the book of Galatians, his argument in response to this false teaching and to those accusations I mentioned a few moments ago, his argument breaks down into three parts. He's got a biographical argument, a theological argument, and a practical argument. By biographical argument, I just mean he just tells his story. He tells about what he did, a summary of what he did basically since his conversion. And what he does in the process of that is he says, listen, I didn't get a hand-me-down gospel. In other words, I'm not preaching just something that was passed on to me by Peter, James, and John. In fact, he says it was a long time, many years, before I actually went up to Jerusalem and talked to them. And he says, when I talked to them, I received the right hand of fellowship. He says, the message I preach is a message given to me directly from God, not passed down to me by the apostles. And they didn't reject me, but they accepted me and fellowshipped me, and I fellowshipped them. So that's his biographical argument, his story. Now in chapter 5, he's going to give a practical argument. He's going to talk about grace and faith in comparison with law and works, and show how that practically works out in somebody's life. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But in between, we have what you might call a theological argument. Basically, all it is have you ever made a list where you're trying to make a decision, and you take a piece of paper and you draw a line down the middle? You've got your two choices, and you put one on one side and one on the other, and you say, you know, okay, if we buy this house, then here's what's going to happen, here's how much it's going to cost, and here's what it has and that we want, here's what it doesn't have. And then you, on the other side, well, here's the other house we're thinking about purchasing, and you list all the things about that, and you compare the two lists and say, you know, which one is the house we need to buy? He does that with the law and the faith. And he words it that way pretty consistently. The law and the faith, the system of law, which is based on works, the law of Moses, or the system of faith, which is based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so he lays them side by side and points out the differences between the two. And I think there's no better example of that than what's laid out in chapter 3. So let's just look on the screen some things he highlights in chapter 3. As we've already noted, he begins the chapter by saying, when you received the Spirit, he said, did you receive it through the law, or did you receive it through faith in Christ Jesus? And the natural answer was, this rhetorical question was, of course, you received it through faith. You didn't receive the Spirit through the law. He said, Abraham was declared to be righteous, not by the law of Moses, because he was declared to be righteous before the law of Moses ever came along. He says he was declared to be righteous by faith. He also says in chapter 3, verse 11, that nobody can truly be declared just before God under the old law. The old law doesn't really have the power to save. In chapter 3, verse 14, he talks about the fact that Gentiles have become a part of God's family. And he says that is only made possible through faith in Christ. And really in chapter 3, he's tying back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 18. That's where God makes those great promises to Abraham. You remember them? He says, I'll give you basically a nation of your own. I'll give you a land of your own for your descendants. And then he says, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. In Genesis 18, he says specifically, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Galatians 3, Paul says, that seed is Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And he says that promise is not just to Jews, but it's also to non-Jews. The Bible uses the word Gentiles, but anybody that's not a Jew falls into that category. And so he says everybody has access to that promise. In other words, everybody can be blessed in Jesus. And he says that happens not through the law, but that happens through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on to say, come to think of it, you remember the promise that God made to Abraham that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed? He said that promise was made before the law of Moses. It predates the law of Moses. And so the law of Moses doesn't supersede that. In other words, he says, what saves us is the promise that came before the law of Moses ever came. He says the law of Moses was never designed to save. What was supposed to save us is found in that promise way back there to Abraham. In your seed, or in other words, in one of your descendants, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Salvation is in Christ. The law was then put in place after that, he says, to teach us what sin is, to teach us that we need God's grace, and to prepare us and bring us to Jesus Christ. It was never the purpose of the law to save. It was the purpose of the law to teach, train, and prepare for the coming of the blessing, which is Jesus Christ. He then talks about, in chapter 3, in verses 25 through the end of the chapter, he says, in essence, we are sons of God, we are in Christ Jesus, and we inherit that promised blessing that was made to Abraham through faith expressed in baptism. And so what he's saying is, remember the purpose of the law. So if it was never designed to save us, if its only purpose was to get us to Jesus, now that Jesus is here and the faith is here, why in the world would we go back and grab all of that and start trying to mix it back in? Okay, I want you to imagine you went to school, you got through high school, and the purpose of going through high school was to get you ready for college. Then you got to college and your teacher started saying, okay, now next week I need you to go back and take sixth grade math. Oh, and the week after that, I need you to go back and take third grade English. And you also need to do eighth grade social studies again. And they're like, wait a minute, we took all of that. We took all of that in days gone by so we could get to college and be in college. Why do you want us to go back to junior high, elementary, or high school? That's exactly what Paul's saying. The purpose of the law was to get us to Jesus. Now that you're at Jesus, now that you've graduated to faith in Christ, why in the world would you want to go back to spiritual elementary school and do it all over again? And so what he's trying to do is just say, here's what the things in the pumpkin patch, here's what the gourds in the pumpkin patch look like. Recognize the difference between the gourds and the pumpkins. Keep the pumpkin, get rid of the spiritual gourds. And then the final thing he talks about is seeing the Spirit. And I really think here in terms of what he's doing in chapter 5. This is the practical argument section. Having talked about the law and salvation by the law and on works, in contrast to the faith and salvation based on Jesus rather than my actions, he says, let me show you what the consequences of choosing these things looks like in a person's life. He begins by emphasizing the consequences of choosing salvation based on the law of Moses and my actions. And the first thing he says is it makes me a slave. It makes me a slave to the law. He also says another consequence is that I am severed, I am cut off from Jesus Christ. If I try to get into heaven as a Christian through the old law, he says in reality I lose Jesus Christ. And finally, chapter 5, verse 13, he emphasizes that emphasis on the flesh means that the focus of my life is seeking things of the flesh rather than things of the Spirit. He says those are the results, those are the consequences of choosing the law and a works-based salvation, a salvation based on what I do. But he says here are the consequences, here are the results of choosing the faith, which is through Jesus Christ. Instead of seeking things of the flesh, we seek things of the Spirit. And then we seek to show the Spirit in our lives by the way we live. That should be the result of it. Because here's what happens. He spends this whole book talking about you can't work your way into heaven. The works of the law, the old law was all about what I do. And he says you can't save yourself by doing works. So I can come to the conclusion, well, what I do and how I live really doesn't matter. He says, no. He says, in reality, the person who chooses faith is going to choose to live in a godly way. But they're doing it, instead of doing it to earn or deserve salvation by perfection, i.e. like the old law did, it's then not to get grace, but it's now in response to grace. Salvation is not based on what I do, but my actions do matter. They can't earn salvation, but they do grow out as actions of gratitude in response to the grace of God that He has showered in my life. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." If you look over in verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit." In other words, the beginning of chapter 3, he says, you began in the Spirit. The Spirit guided the apostles to teach you. The Spirit performed miracles among you by the hands of the apostles. The Spirit dwells in you. And he says, if you dwell in the Spirit, and if He's the one that brought you life and brought you the message of salvation, he said, why then go back to trying to earn your way into heaven in the old law? And so it's in the middle of all that discussion, that emphasis on the fact that if I choose faith, then I ought to show that in how I live. There ought to be evidence. I ought to be, if I'm following the Spirit, people ought to be able to see the Spirit in the way I live and the way I act. And so it's against that backdrop He gives us the fruits of the Spirit. And I want to emphasize, when we look at the fruits of the Spirit, this is not a comprehensive list. Okay, there are a lot of things He doesn't talk about. He doesn't talk about thankfulness. He doesn't talk about worship. He doesn't talk about preaching the gospel to the world. It's kind of like when you look at the qualifications of the eldership and you look at the two key places they're found, you'll find there's one or two things in one list that aren't found in the other. They're not intended to be comprehensive. They're intended to say, here's the kind of person God is looking for. And in this case, He's not giving a comprehensive list. He's just saying, here's the kind of people we ought to be. He's also here not trying to necessarily give evidence of who's in Christ Jesus. Because if you go back to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, he says, those who are in Christ Jesus are those who have faith and have expressed that faith in baptism. The reason I say that is, there are people out there in the world that you'll meet who exhibit the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. There are people who are loving, who are joyful, who are patient, who are kind, do all of these things, but they're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's not laying this down as, here's evidence that somebody's in a relationship with Jesus. He is rather saying, here's evidence for people who are in a relationship with Jesus who are being guided by His Spirit. Because in the book of Galatians, he's writing to people who are in Christ, but some of them are not following the Spirit. Some of them are going back to the old law and mixing it in with Jesus. Others are not doing that because they're following the guidance and teaching of the Spirit. And so he says, all these folks are Christians. They're in Christ. And so what he's saying is that these fruits are evidence of whether or not, as a child of God, I'm letting God guide me or whether I'm being guided by my own desires. In this lesson, we've looked at wicked workers, gourds in the pumpkin patch, and seeing the Spirit in our lives. And the question I want us to think about as we focus on this is, are we allowing wicked workers to change us and what we believe? Do we have gourds of self-goodness in our lives? Or are we cultivating the pumpkins of faith? In other words, in my life it is possible, especially the longer I've been a Christian, that I start trusting in me. I start trusting in what I do. Or many times in what I haven't done. I didn't do what so-and-so did and what so-and-so did. And I think Galatians teaches me that I need to make sure that I don't have some spiritual gourds in my pumpkin patch. And finally, can people see the Spirit in my life? Is there evidence in my life that I'm following the Spirit? You see, the message here is that Christians cultivate. And remember, as we looked at those definitions, as we looked at that definition for what it means to cultivate, we said it means to prepare or use land for crops and gardening, or to raise and grow plants or crops. But I'd like to alter that definition to apply it to us. Christian cultivating means that Christians prepare and use their lives for producing good. and that Christians raise and grow good spiritual fruit. So my question is, are we cultivating fruit? Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? And as you're turning there, I want you to look at a picture up here. It's a picture I took of a ship going through the Panama Canal. Many of those here who have seen the canal may recognize. You see the little orange boat that's on the side? Kind of looks like a submarine. That's on the side of a ship. That's a safety boat, a lifeboat on the side of a ship going through the Panama Canal. You may have heard recently about the explosion on the offshore oil tanker that's off the coast of Louisiana. I think 11 folks lost their lives, but 115 were saved. They were saved because they were in one of these boats. They said on average they had between 5 and 10 minutes to clear the platform, which means they had to load up in these boats. They had to be manually lowered by hand 120 feet down to the water. Okay, when you're on a burning platform, jumping off the side is not an option. Your only hope is a lifeboat. These lifeboats are designed to be fire retardant. They're diesel. They can run for 24 hours. They have enough food to last them for a week. They have radios and flares. And they're designed so that they're self-righting. In other words, if they flip over, they'll roll right back up and everybody else inside will be protected. Here's my point. Paul is saying that our only hope, our only lifeboat, is Jesus Christ. Not the law, not Moses, not my own works. I can't save myself any more than the person who's on a burning platform 120 feet above the water. My only hope is to be in the lifeboat of Jesus Christ. And then if I'm in Jesus Christ, to live my life showing evidences that I'm following Him on a daily basis. If you'd like to talk about how to be in Jesus Christ, or about your relationship with Him, or if you're just struggling with things in your life and you'd like us to pray about it, please come. You're among friends as we stand and sing.